I would have you turn with me to Article 32 in the Belgic Confession. It's printed for your convenience on the insert of your bulletin. It's also found in the back of your Psalter hymnals on page 16. Page 16. This article begins by saying, "In the meantime." In other words, it takes off from the preceding articles. The one just before this speaks about the ministers, the elders, and the deacons. The one before that spoke of the government of the church in a more general way. And prior to that were the marks of the true church and the marks of true Christians. And so now we come to this particular article that deals with the order and the discipline of the church. And so follow along as I read that particular article for us. "In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet that they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. And therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with all that pertains to it, according to the word of God." And then if you'd also turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Obviously, this article covers a number of teachings and practices that we would do well to review again. But we will limit it somewhat to the scope of our scripture reading in Mark chapter 7. We'll be reading the first 13 verses and then also be expounding that in our sermon tonight. Before we read from God's word, let us bow and ask for his blessing upon it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we come to you longing to be taught by your Spirit. We pray that you would open up this passage of Scripture to us in a way that penetrates to the core of our being, in a way in which Jesus Christ is exalted, in a way in which we are drawn to you as our Father, in a way in which we are comforted by the testimony of your Spirit within us. To that end, we pray that you would be with him who brings that word, that he would do so in a way that is clear and faithful, so that we might truly be able to say that we have heard you speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 7, hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with undefiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.' And he said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. There is the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems that in every age there is a struggle between the old way and the new way. It's the struggle between the contemporary and traditionalism. It's the tension sometimes between what we think is the left and the right. It's the disagreement that sometimes comes between the older generation and the younger generation. But you see, that really doesn't set up the equation in all of its facets. There's really a third way that must be included. There's the old way, there's the new way, and there's God's way. At times, the new generation pushes for music and methods and ministries that challenge the way that it has always been done. But it's not whether or not it's new or old that makes it right or wrong. It must be measured according to the word of God. At times, the older generation insists on doing it the way it's always been done in their lifetime. But again, it's not whether or not it's old or whether it's new that makes it the best way or the right way, but rather it must be measured by the word of God. And that was the issue at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the time in which our confession was written. But even going further back, nearly 500 years ago, there was a 34-year-old man by the name of Martin Luther who challenged the traditions of the church. In fact, he called for an investigation and an evaluation of at least 95 doctrines or practices that he believed to have deviated from the Word of God. We can go back even further than the Protestant Reformation. We can go all the way back to the first century, where we are in Mark chapter 7. Here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus challenges the traditions of the elders. And again, it's not whether it's new or old, but what does the Bible have to say? And so tonight, let us begin by looking at the complaint of the Pharisees. What is the Pharisees' complaint? First of all, let us notice their observation. Their observation leads to insights about common hands. Common hands. Notice in verse 1 it says, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together, having come from Jerusalem. Keep in mind that the scribes are the writers. They're the grammarians. They're the ones who have studied the Old Testament scriptures. And the Pharisees, in a sense, are a larger body of the scribes. They're the ones who say, we are the ones who are seeking to live according to the word of God. The Pharisees would have been considered to be the conservatives. They would have been the ones who have said, we are the ones who go by scripture and we are wanting to live holy lives. But then we read in verse 2. Now, when they saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled, and the word for defiled here is common. Maybe you've heard the term koinonia. It was the common way. It was the common language. It was the everyday way. And so he saw them eating with a common way, that is, with unwashed hands. And that is what they found fault with. Now, very likely, when the traditions of the elders first came into play, there might have been good motives, even noble motives, for why they did what they did. But now they have these traditions, and there was this washing of hands, and they observed that the disciples of Jesus didn't observe it, and they found fault. That's their observation. But then secondly, notice that there was a certain expectation. And what was that expectation? Well, they expected baptized hands. Baptized hands. Look at verse 3. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." Verse 4 goes on to explain why this washing likely came into play. It says, when they come from the marketplace. It was in the marketplace that perhaps they would have rubbed shoulders with a Gentile. And Gentiles, because they did not follow all the ritual ceremonial practices that were required by the Levitical laws, it would have made them unclean. And so it was necessary, they thought, to come back, and before they would eat their regular meal, that they would somehow have a specialized washing. And so it says, when they came from the marketplace in verse 4, they do not eat unless they wash. Very literally, it's the word for baptize. Unless they baptize themselves. No, not necessarily in the same way that we do here, but it was the idea that there was a ceremonial washing that was to be applied in your own home if you went out to the marketplace and then came back. You see, it wasn't having to do with washing away germs. And so, boys and girls, if you're going to try to use this verse to argue with dad and mom that you really don't have to wash your hands before you come to the table, it has nothing to do with washing away dirt for the sake of personal hygiene and keeping the germs out so you don't get so sick. But it was a special washing, a kind of baptism, you see. And then it goes on to say in verse 4, and there were many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing. And again, the word that's used here is baptisms. Like the baptism of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And so what they were expecting was a ceremonial, ritual, spiritual, religious type of a washing that marked their piety. In other words, how religious they were. That leads to a third detail about the Pharisees' complaint. What was the offense? Well, if we have common hands, they wanted baptized hands. The offense was that they were eating with non-traditional hands. Or we could say non-treated hands. Look at verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed?" Here again, the term is koinonia, the idea that they are common hands. In other words, they have not been ceremonially washed. You see what has happened here. There is a tradition. It's called the tradition of the elders. And notice how they have moved and slipped away from Scripture as being the foundation of their practice. And they have replaced it with the tradition of the elders. Well, let's evaluate this further as we look, secondly, at Jesus' accurate answer to their question. Jesus, first of all, speaks the truth about hypocrites. And there are three details that Jesus makes about these hypocrites. First of all, we learn from verse 6 that he identifies that they have a heartless lip service. They have a heartless lip service. He says in verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." If you would listen to the words of the Pharisees, they speak in a very religious way. They sound like they are very pious. That is, that they have a deep, deep devotion towards God. But when you look at the practice of their life, or if you could look into their heart, you find that there is a disconnect somewhere between here and here. They speak well, but their heart is in this direction. Their lips sound like they are for God, but if you could look into their hearts, their heart is going away from God. This is what hypocrisy is about. When we are going in two different directions, and especially when we are doing so self-consciously and deliberately. A hypocrite is a pretender. It is one thing to sin in ignorance, wanting to honor God, but not being aware of what you are doing, or being unaware of what you are doing is wrong. It's another thing to say, oh, yes, we love God, but in the heart, you know, you're going a different direction. The second truth that he mentions about these hypocrites is that their worship is empty. Their worship is empty. In verse 7, he says, and in vain they worship me. In other words, they are bowing down to me in a way that has no substance. It is like jumping through hoops. And this isn't just formal worship, congregational worship. This is life-wide, lifetime, lifestyle worship. Look at what it says in that next verse or next phrase. How is it that they were worshiping in vain? They were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they had taken certain traditions, certain habits, and they had codified them. That is, they had put them into law and they had lifted them up to the level of a command as though it was given in Scripture. Nowhere in the Old Testament, in all of the Levitical laws, nowhere in the first five books of the Bible, and not even in the book of Leviticus, will you find this kind of a washing. Yes, there might have been good motives when it was first spoken about, when it was first practiced. It was probably an extension of saying, well, look at this particular law over here. If there is an unclean cloth, if there is someone who is unclean and they sit on this bed, there was to be a certain kind of a washing. And very likely they might have taken off on that and then extended that and said, oh, here's a principle. Let's apply it. And now it became applied and the application became this law that was as though it were in the book of Leviticus. But you see, their worship was empty. It was vain. The third detail about the third truth about hypocrites is that they followed man-made doctrines. They followed man-made doctrines. We read in verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And again, it mentions the washings. And the word again here is baptisms. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. You have instituted these practices. It would be one thing if you in your own conscience might have wanted to do this. But now you've bound the consciences of all the people of God. And you've said if you don't do this, it is absolutely positively wrong. And that, of course, is going way too far. They have set up their own man-made doctrines and put them on the level of God. And so these hypocrites, they provide heartless lip service. Their worship is empty. And they're following doctrines that are man-made. Well, Jesus not only speaks the truth about hypocrites, but then secondly, he makes the case against hypocrites. And in this case, we can break it down into two parts. The first part is God's command is stated in verses 9 and 10. He says to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Now, here's what God's command says. Verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. And of course, you can find these, of course, in Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments. This is the fifth commandment. And the cursing of father and mother is mentioned in Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. Jesus goes back to the Bible and says, this is the command of God. It is stated in this fashion. But then he goes on in verses 11 and 12 to illustrate how it is that these commandments of God are actually rejected in their practice because they are trying to keep their man-made doctrines. And so he says in verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God. Your father and mother are in need of some very basic essentials of life. And they come to you and they say, have you got $20? I need to buy these medications. Have you got $20? We're all out. We need some food for today. Well, Dad, we'd love to give you that money. I've got the money laying right here. In fact, I've got $50 here. But you know what? I've already promised that to the Lord. That's got to go in the collection plate on Sunday. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking about. And so he goes on in verse 12 to say this. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Do you see the holy talk again? We have dedicated it to the Lord. And because we've dedicated it to the Lord, we can't take away from God in order to care for our parents. He says, do you see what you've done? Here's the case against the hypocrites. You have put in law or enforced a certain lifestyle, a certain practice that makes it impossible for you to follow through and to do what God's command requires of you. And so here's Jesus' conclusion about the hypocrites. We have his truth about the hypocrites, the case against the hypocrites, and now the conclusion about the hypocrites. First of all, God's word is removed. Verse 13, he says, you're making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Essentially, he says, you've closed your Bibles. It's as though you've ripped pages out of it. It's as though you've laid it aside. God's word is removed in this fashion. And then secondly, man's word is added. He says, you have not only made the word of God of no effect, but now your tradition stands in the place of God. You hand down your tradition, and now God's word is put aside, but man's word is now put on the shelf of your holy books, and it is now man's traditions that you live by. Let's take this as background knowledge to look at what the forefathers of our faith have said in Article 32 of the Belgian Confession, and let us understand a few lessons for today. Lesson number one. Church policies are for good order and they are necessary, but they are relative. What do we mean by that? Well, notice what it says here in Belgic Confession. It says, in the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church. This is what we've done in our bylaws, for instance. In our bylaws, we state that there are four committees. Now, nowhere in the Bible will you find that there ought to be any committees at all. Doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. It just means that we have put this in order for orderliness. To maintain a certain order. Again, there are certain practices that we find in our bylaws of holding a congregational meeting in the fall of the year. It could just as well be in the spring of the year or in the summer of the year. And in that sense, it is relative. Where Scripture doesn't speak to the issue, but where there needs to be certain orders set in place. So does it matter whether we meet at 9:30 in the morning or at 11 o'clock in the morning? Does it matter if we meet at 6:30 in the evening or 4:30 in the afternoon? Scripture doesn't address it. And therefore, we cannot bind the conscience in this way to say any other church that holds services at any other time, they're definitely wrong. No, that would be going too far, you see. And so church policies are for good order and they are necessary, but they are relative. And therefore, the Belgic Confession goes on to say in that next little section, it says, yet that they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. What are some of those things? Well, they would be the essentials, the sacraments. We cannot dispense with the sacraments. The preaching of God's word. We cannot say, well, let's come up with something else instead of the preaching of God's word. No, we must be careful that we do not put things in order that would take away from what God would have us to do. And so there are policies for good order, and they are necessary, but they are relative. A second lesson for today is this. A principle. We are to worship only as God commands. We are to worship only as God commands. If you read on in Article 32 of the Belgic Confession, it says, and therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. When it comes to congregational worship, formal worship, our forefathers in the faith have laid down this principle based on passages like Mark chapter 7, saying that we should only do what the Bible commands. Here is where we would differ from, say, the Lutherans. The Lutherans approached worship and they said, if the Bible doesn't forbid it, we may include it. And so they included some of the practices that were left over from the Roman Catholic Church, some of the rituals and so forth. But again, our forefathers in the faith said, no, if we go back to a chapter like Mark 7, it would seem to us that we should be very strict in this fashion and we should bring nothing more into worship than what we find in the pages of Scripture. And so if you, for instance, look at the order of worship that we print out from week to week, you notice the elements that we have. We have a call to worship. We find that in nearly every of the letters that are like written sermons, it begins with a benediction or a blessing. We also have hymns throughout the service. We have the reading of the law of God. The scripture speaks about having the reading of God's law. There, of course, is prayer. We are commanded to pray as a people and as individuals. At the heart of our service is the ministry of God's word. We find that in scripture. Give yourself to the reading and the proclamation of God's word, Paul says to Timothy. We have the gathering of offerings. We find that as a precedent, even in the New Testament, where offerings were gathered so that when they would come together on the Lord's Day, they would be able to give of their offerings. And then, of course, it concludes with a benediction. We find that in several of the letters again, that the letters end with a benediction. We find this grounded in the Old Testament with the priests greeting and giving a blessing to the people at the end of their worship. And then you notice from our order of worship that it is arranged in a conversational pattern. God speaks, for instance, in the call to worship, in the greeting, in the reading of the law, in the reading of Scripture. And we respond, you see, with song, with prayer, with our offerings. And so what we have in Scripture and what we have then in worship is this conversation between the congregation and God. God speaks to us. We respond as a congregation. And therefore, we have sought not to bring anything more into our worship than what God would require of us. And that is why we do not have dramas or skits in the place of or even in addition to the preaching of God's word. And we can go on and on. But that helps you to understand why it is that we worship the way that we do, so that we will not be found one day to be worshiping by introducing the commands and the practices of man and his imagination instead of or alongside of the command of God. The last application or the last lesson for today's church is that God's word sets the standard for discipleship. For discipleship. Again, you notice the last two portions here in Article 32 of the Belgic Confession. It says, therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity and to keep all men in obedience to God. You see, that is our aim, not just in our public congregational worship, but in the life of the church and in our daily worship and the lifestyle that we lead. Our goal, you see, is to build up. It is to nourish. It is to preserve peace and unity in the church according to the word of God. And it is our desire that we together as a congregation and as individuals, that we would walk in obedience to the commands of God. Not only in terms of what God commands to do or not to do, but also in believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That must be central. Not just do you do this practice or do you not do this practice, but Jesus Christ and the salvation of God's grace ought to be central in our worship formally, but also in our interactions with one another. And therefore, the confession ends by saying, for this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite. That is, it is required with all that pertains to it according to the word of God. And of course, you have scripture passages there that lay out the details of how that is to be done and how it is to be applied. But ultimately, you see, it's part of the discipleship. It is holding one another accountable to the good news of Jesus Christ. Holding one another accountable to trusting and believing in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for our salvation. And then having received such a great salvation to say, how is it that we will say thank you to God with our lives? What standard will we use to measure good works? How is it that we are to live by faith? What does God want us to do in terms of following the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior? Not in order to gain our salvation, but to say, because we love God, we want to love Him by keeping His commandments. And it is for that reason, then, congregation, that there is to be order and discipline and discipleship in the church of Jesus Christ. Wanting to be very careful that we do not fall off on the one side of making our traditions and the way that we've always done it and raising it to a standard of this is the word of God. But neither falling off to the other side of saying it doesn't matter how we live. And so let's just live willy-nilly, recklessly. But it is to live, having our hearts and our minds set on the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, expecting all of the benefits of Him through the operation of His Spirit, and then living in fellowship with God. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would give to us great wisdom as a congregation, but also give great wisdom to the elders of this congregation as they seek to lead and guide. And we pray, Father, that as we seek to have this body ordered in such a way that all things would be done decently in good order, keep us, Heavenly Father, from making our traditions, our customs, our personal expectations, help us to keep them from being exalted and treated as though they were the Word of God. But also, Father, where your Word speaks very clearly to us, let us not shy away from wanting to live according to that standard. And so, dear Father, we pray that you would give each of us that wisdom to apply your Word to the circumstances of our lives. And also, Father, we pray that you would give wisdom to the elders of this body, so that we as a congregation and a body of believers, by our worship and by our practices, may it be evident to all that we live by grace and that it is our heartfelt desire to honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.